Let's open our Bibles. We're gonna turn now to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. We last week talked about four baptisms mentioned in one chapter in Matthew, chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. And we said that there are at least 10 baptisms taught in the New Testament, and most of them do not involve a liquid. We said in Matthew, chapter 3, last week, there was the baptism of John the Baptist. He baptized with water. Then he spoke about how Christ would baptize with two baptisms, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which every believer experiences, and by which we're placed into the body of Christ, and then there's the baptism of fire, which every unbeliever will experience, and that's hell. Nobody wants the baptism of fire. Some churches say that they offer the baptism of fire, and perhaps they do, but you don't want it. So I would avoid a church that's offering the baptism of fire, because biblically, it is being cast into hell forever. And then there was the baptism of Christ himself. As he was baptized, as he marked the beginning of his ministry and fulfilled the type that an Old Testament priest, when they became consecrated for service at 30 years of age, and Christ at 30 was baptized, were fully immersed as a picture of their salvation experience. Now we come over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and here we have a unique baptism, and this is called the baptism of pots and pans. So if you haven't heard about this one yet, a lot of churches haven't caught on and aren't preaching about it yet, but we ought to maybe start a revival in the Tampa area. It says in verse 4 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, page 1004, "And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups, and of pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." Now when you look at the word wash here in verse 4, it is the Greek word baptizo, and it is the word that is translated baptize elsewhere in your New Testament. And in verse 4, when you see washing, it is again from baptizo, but it's baptismos. And it says washing of cups, pots, and brazen vessels. So the same word is used. The word simply means to cleanse or to wash or to fully whelm. And so technically, as we see it used here, whenever you wash the dishes, you are baptizing the pots and pans. There you go. So a lot of you have been doing a spiritual experience without realizing it. Right? Every time you wash the pots and pans, you can say, wow, you're baptizing the pots and the pans. Because the word simply means to wash or to cleanse. And here you can see in the text, it is used in that way. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. Baptismos and baptizo. It says, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold as the washing, that's baptismos, of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. The interesting thing is that the word baptize that we have in English was really what we call a transliteration. There was no good English word to translate baptismos or baptizo into. And so what they did was they dropped the O on baptizo and added an E, and they did what we call a transliteration, where they brought a Greek word into the English language and made it an English word. And so the Greek word baptizo was transformed to become baptize and became an English word. And that word simply means to wash or to cleanse or to fully whelm. But I think in our thinking we have to realize that it doesn't always refer to the traditional water baptism we think about. Here, obviously, it's used about just simple things like washing your hands, baptizing your hands, washing the pots and pans, baptizing the pots and pans. And so you might surprise some of those that you talk to when you tell them that I just finished baptizing the pots and pans. When you wash dishes next time around. But that's how it's used. And obviously, I think we need to become acquainted with that, because otherwise we'll become confused when we look at the doctrine wherever we might go. Let's now go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll look at a couple of other baptisms, and you can add them to your list. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Page 1220, if you have the Schofield Reference Bible, the one that we loan out in the pews. It says here in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So here we have the baptism of Moses when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. The Bible says here that they were totally immersed in the sea, but the sea spread itself so that they could cross on dry ground, and they experienced here the baptism of Moses. So here we have another baptism to add to the list. And it was a spiritual picture. Of course, everybody that experienced that baptism was a people that had been delivered from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. It was the Passover Lamb that was slain on that last night before they left Egypt. And that was a picture of Christ. Christ is, of course, the fulfillment of that. He is the Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so by the application of the blood, the Lord passed over those homes that had applied the blood, and they were spared the angel of destruction as the angel brought death to those homes where they had not applied the blood. The picture is, of course, when we apply the blood of Christ by faith, trusting Him as our Savior, that God passes over us in judgment, and we are spared the judgment of God, and we're allowed to enter heaven because of the blood that Christ shed at Calvary. So everybody that crossed the Red Sea was a redeemed people that were redeemed by the blood of the Passover Lamb. And just as we, by faith, trust Christ and are cleansed of our sin by the blood of Christ, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is the placing of us into the body of Christ. And this body that came out of Egypt were all those who passed through the sea, and it's called the baptism of Moses. Now we're going to go over to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at a verse that is considered difficult. Most commentaries skip it, and or people get wrong answers as to what this verse is talking about. Some that teach water baptism as necessary for salvation use this as a proof text. In fact, some of them that are very diligent about that, I've seen them have this painted on their car, or a bumper sticker, or on the side where it says Acts 2:38, which is supposed to get a message across to you. But in Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, to this crowd that heard his message on that particular Sunday, it says here, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, what we have here is not water baptism. But if you believe that it is, then that would make salvation a work, because you'd have to be water baptized before you could have your sins forgiven, and you'd have to be water baptized before you could receive the Holy Spirit. But that is, of course, we know, not true from many, many other passages, and we'll demonstrate that in just a moment. What is taking place here? Peter is saying, first of all, repent. That word is from the Greek word metanoia. It means a change of mind. And what happened here on the day of Pentecost was that Christ preached to a hostile audience. He preached to those who had been guilty of crucifying Christ. And they crucified him because they thought he was a counterfeit, a fraud, not the Messiah, a blasphemer. And so they nailed him to the cross. Peter demonstrates in his message that they actually crucified God in flesh, the Lord of glory. And Peter, in his message, winds it up in verse 36 by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus," which one? "The one whom you have crucified, both Lord," that means he's deity, he is God who took on human flesh, "and Christ," which means he's the Messiah, the Savior, the one that had been promised by the prophets who had come as our Savior. And so here was the bottom line of Peter's message, that they had crucified the Lord and they had crucified the Messiah. And they were pricked in their hearts in verse 37, and they said, "What should we do?" Peter said to them, "Change your mind." They needed to realize they made a serious error in rejecting Christ. But it's never too late. Until you die, you can change your mind and trust Christ and be saved. So Peter's saying, change your mind. And then he says, be baptized or be cleansed or be washed. Every one of you, what does it say? In water? No, it says in the name, in the name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Is there such a thing as a cleansing in the name of Christ? And the answer is, indeed there is. When you change your mind about who Christ is and trust Him, you are cleansed by the authority that Christ gave. That the Bible says, whosoever would believe in His name would receive the forgiveness of their sins. Now I want you to look at a cross-reference with me. We're going to turn, hold your place there, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and here's a passage you might want to make a note of in the margin there in Acts chapter 2, so you'll be able to find it again next time you turn to this. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, page 1216, it tells us, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's talking about people that are unbelievers. They are not righteous because they have not received the righteousness which God credits to the account of the believer. Do not be deceived, verse 9, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Most people stop right there, but now let's read verse 11. Here's the answer. And such were some of you, but you are what? Washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. And look at the next phrase. In the name. In the name. So notice he says you're washed in the name. You are sanctified in the name. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So absolutely, there is such a thing. And that's what Peter is saying. Change your mind and be washed or be cleansed in the authority that Christ has given. In a sense, you might think of it this way. Christ has issued a check made out to whosoever, drawn on the bank of heaven in the amount of eternal life. He signs his name at the bottom. All you have to do is fill in your name. And as soon as you fill in your name in that check that's made out to whosoever, because Christ has already signed the check, it's in His authority, in His name, then you can cash that check drawn on the bank of heaven for eternal life because Christ has authorized that. And that's what we're talking about here. Christ has authorized that all that would believe on Christ would be saved. And when you trust Him as your Savior, you are washed in the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are cleansed in His name. And there we read it in 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to Acts 2:38, and we'll see it there again, where Peter is saying, change your mind and be cleansed or washed in the name or in the authority that Christ has given, that whosoever would believe on Him would receive the remission of their sins. Notice it says here, verse 38, for the remission of sins is consequence number one of trusting Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's consequence number two of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So you notice you're forgiven of your sin, and number two, you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I wanted you to see that because when we go over to Acts chapter 10, we'll see a passage that is almost parallel and exactly the same circumstances, but made clearer in Acts chapter 10. Here we have Peter telling us, same speaker. Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 10. Peter says in verse 43 of Acts chapter 10, to Christ give all the prophets witness that through His what? Through His name, whosoever what? Believeth in Him shall receive what? Remission of sins. And when they heard that, what happened in verse 44? While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those which heard the word. So notice, they would receive the remission of their sins. When they believed it, they also received the Holy Spirit. Those were the two consequences. But there was no water involved. Why? Because water doesn't save. And we don't have to be water baptized to be saved. Look down at verse 47 now, where Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. Now here you notice that they received salvation, they received the Holy Spirit prior to their being water baptized. It's amazing, those who try to teach that you have to be water baptized in order to be saved, use Acts 2:38, and they say you can't receive the Holy Spirit until you're water baptized. And then I usually ask them, if I could show you a passage where people were saved and they received the Holy Spirit before they were water baptized, would you change your mind? Oh, yeah. Well, then I take them over here, and of course then they try to wiggle out of it because they don't really want to admit that they were wrong. But notice verse 47, Peter is saying to those that were present that these people had received the Holy Spirit, that they were saved, but yet they had not been water baptized, and now Peter is saying that now can we forbid them from being water baptized because they've already been saved, they've already received the Holy Spirit, and water baptism on the part of the believer follows their salvation experience. So he says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? Peter received the Holy Spirit. Peter was saved by simply believing. And we find that Peter tells that later as he recounts the story over in Acts chapter 11. It says here in verse 14, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? That's talking about Cornelius. And Peter came there to tell them how they might be saved. And as I began to speak, verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us, the apostles, at the beginning. That was on the day of Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that is what he remembered. Wow, and he had received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who did what? Here it is. Who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Here, they believed as Peter had believed. And when they believed, they received the Holy Spirit as Peter, by believing, received the Holy Spirit. Peter preached at Cornelius' house. They believed and received the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of their sins. Now Peter says, can we forbid them from being water baptized? No. They've already been saved. They've already received the Holy Spirit. And so we have here a parallel to Acts 2. So it's clear that the two consequences of remission of sin and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit were based upon belief alone. And we see that in Acts 10 very clearly. And in Acts chapter 2, it's really saying the same thing, but we find that the language throws us off because, again, we need to define repent, change your mind. You rejected the Lord of glory, and you crucified the genuine Messiah. He's both Lord and he's Christ. They changed their mind and believed on him, and then they were what? Cleansed, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they received two consequences, the remission of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, same thing, Peter's preaching. They believed, they received the two consequences, remission of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then water baptism was something that followed as a testimony of how they were cleansed of their sin by the blood of Christ. So the water doesn't take away our sin. It's symbolic, but in both cases, we're talking here about the baptism when you're cleansed of your sin, when you trust Christ as your Savior. Let's go now over to the book of Acts, chapter 8. And here we have what we call believer's baptism. This is when a believer wants to give testimony after they have become saved. This is a beautiful story because here we have a man who was from Africa. I'm often asked, what about the people in Africa? What about the people in Lewis? What about the people in Port Tampa? What about the people who have never heard the gospel? Well, here's an example. Here's a man who was from Africa. He was seeking. God takes Philip, one of the early deacons, and Philip is led over to where this man was. Philip opens the scriptures up, leads him to Christ. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, there was a man of Ethiopia, that's in Africa, a man, a eunuch of great authority under the Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come up to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning back to Africa. He was sitting in his chariot. He was reading from Isaiah the prophet. And then we find here the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. Philip ran over to the chariot and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And the man said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place where they read was from Isaiah 53, where it prophesied the death of Christ. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Isaiah predicted the death of Christ. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And then Philip did what? He opened his mouth and began at the very same scripture, and notice, preached unto him Jesus. And here he led the guy to Christ. He was reading the scripture but didn't understand it, and Philip just explained it, filled in the blanks. I had a similar experience one time. I was getting a lunch over in the West Shore Plaza before Piccadilly was closed down there, and I got there after the lunch period was pretty much over, and there was nobody in line. And I went through and got my food, and I got down to the girl who checks it out at the end of the line, and she had a Bible on her lap and was reading her Bible, and when I got there, she rang up my meal. And I thought I would do the same thing Philip did. I said, do you understand what you're reading? And she said, no. And I said, would you mind if I explained? And I took her Bible and I led her to Christ in a few minutes. There was nobody in line at all. And I thought, wow, that was my experience just like Philip here. And it's a good question to ask him. Do you understand how to be saved? Or do you understand what the scriptures are about? And then maybe you can explain to them. And it was a beautiful thing. And she trusted Christ as her Savior. And she always had a big smile when I would come through the cafeteria line after that, because she was so grateful to learn how to be saved. And a lot of people pick up the Bible, but they don't know how to be saved. And because somebody has a Bible in their hand doesn't mean that they are saved. And because a person attends church doesn't mean that they're saved. You have to sometimes ask the question, do you understand? Do you have any questions? And explain. Well, in any case, the man here said that he believed. In verse 36, they went on their way, and they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon his confession of faith, then Philip takes him, and they both enter into the body of water, and Philip baptizes him here as a testimony of his faith. By the way, the NIV, the New International Version, drops quite a few verses without telling you, and one of the verses they drop is verse 37. If you happen to have an NIV out here, you might look, you'll see verse 36, you'll see verse 38, you'll not find verse 37, it's gone. Not even listed. You'll see the number 36 in verse 36, you'll see the number 38, you'll see verse 38. Verse 37 is gone. It is probably the most significant verse in this chapter, because here the man gives his confession, and based upon that he is water baptized, because that's what water baptism is for the believer, a testimonial. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And what happens? He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So here, upon hearing his confession of faith, he baptized him as a testimonial of how he was cleansed by the blood of Christ. I also got my experience of baptizing somebody from Africa. I was in Israel. We would always baptize when we took our groups over there in the Jordan River. And there we were, and I was in the water, and I preached the gospel, because usually there were tour buses there to watch people getting baptized. And I always wanted all those on those tour buses to hear how to be saved. And so we preached the gospel, and then we proceeded to baptize our people. Somebody came out into the water and said, there's a man on the shore that wants to be baptized. He heard your message, and he said, you're the one. And I asked if they would bring him out into the water, and I talked to him, And he was visiting Israel from South Africa, and he was traveling by himself in a cab. And he was already a believer, and he said, "What I heard you say is what I believe, and I have been praying that when I got to the Jordan River that God would have somebody there that would agree with what I believe about Christ, and that that he would be willing to baptize me." And so I asked him what he thought about salvation and quizzed him and asked him questions, and sure enough, he was clear on his salvation. And right there in front of all those folks that were viewing on the shore, we baptized this fellow from Africa. And shortly thereafter, he got in his cab and went on his way, and I haven't seen him since. And what happens here? Verse 39. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And so he went his way, and I went my way, and we haven't seen each other yet again here on this earth, but in heaven I'm sure I'll see this man. But I thought, isn't that wonderful? Here the Lord allowed me the privilege of being the one that was there at the right time when this man from Africa wanted to be baptized in the Jordan. And he was obviously being selective as he listened and watched, and he heard our message, and he said, "That's the one. I want him to baptize me," and we baptized him right there in the Jordan, along with many from our church. So this is a wonderful passage, because this really is the passage that is the best that defines what believer's baptism is all about. Many have been baptized as an infant in some churches, and there's no such thing in the Bible as infant baptism, because baptism is always of someone who's already been saved, who's giving testimony of their salvation by the baptism. And so that doesn't count. Many have been baptized prior to their salvation in some church that has maybe invited them to or asked that they be baptized, but they haven't been saved, and so that doesn't count. This is the real thing here. Here this man got saved, and after his salvation, gives testimony of how he was cleansed by the blood of Christ by water. And the water didn't take away his sin. The water was merely symbolic. Turn, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah for just a moment, because God, I think, has a wonderful sense of humor. I don't know if this was intended to be humor, but it's kind of interesting to me about the many that trust in water baptism to take away their sin. But if you look over in page 774 in Jeremiah chapter 2, God says in verse 22 of Jeremiah 2, page 774, Jeremiah 2:22, "For though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord." So it not only says that water won't take away your sin, but you can use some pretty heavy-duty soap here, and a lot of it, and scrub up real good, and it wouldn't take away your sin. So if you're counting on water, we could anchor you out here in the Gulf of Mexico for a couple of years, and it still wouldn't take away your sin. Water will not wash away your sin. The hymn writer had it right when he said, "What can wash away my sin?" The answer being, nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood. Only the blood of Christ can wash away your sin. And we have believers giving testimony to that when they are water baptized. It does not save. If you were never water baptized, you would still be saved if you trusted Christ as your Savior. Just like that dying thief, he never had a chance to be water baptized, did he? Never. He simply believed, and Christ said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So he was saved by simple belief, and he was never water baptized. It is something Christ has asked believers to do, and if you're a believer, you ought to be water baptized. And it's not too late even to join us this afternoon. You can invite your family and friends to come and witness this event and to give testimony to how you have been cleansed of your sins by the blood of Christ as you are water baptized. We're now going to look over to the book of Hebrews. It mentions the many different baptisms of the Old Testament. Hebrews, chapter 10, chapter 9 rather. On page 1298, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. And here it talks about, "which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings." Again, the Greek word is from the Greek word baptizo, and it could be translated diverse or different baptisms. Jewish people had practiced baptism from the time of Moses on, for sure. And oftentimes, they were baptized numerous times because they had baptisms for just about everything. If a person had an infectious disease, they were quarantined. They don't quarantine people anymore, do they? They do a little bit, but not very often. I think that a lot of people probably ought to be quarantined today. But I remember as a child, I got whooping cough as a child, and I wasn't allowed to move out of my room, and our whole house was quarantined, and you didn't go outside. And I don't see many people being quarantined today. And obviously, in the Old Testament times, they practiced that, which was a good rule. But in any case, when the person was well and no longer showed any symptoms of that disease, they would go before the high priest or the priest. And the priest, noticing that there were no more symptoms of the illness, would have a baptism. And the baptism was a way of proclaiming to the community that the person was no longer infectious, and now you could associate with them and so on and so on. And certainly the water didn't heal them of whatever disease or infection they had, but the water was merely a symbolic way of giving testimony of how they were cleansed. You know, at Qumran, there were baptismal pools everywhere where they copied the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that was a place where water was precious because it's very dry. It's right there on the edge of the Dead Sea, and everything is very, very dry, and the evaporation rate is tremendous. And so they would capture water that would come a couple of times a year down a ravine and then guide that water through aqueducts to different cisterns that they would fill the capacity. And then they used the water sparingly for watering their plants and for drinking and bathing and so on. And they used it very sparingly, but they had baptismal pools everywhere. If you've been to Qumran, if you've been to Israel, you probably have noticed them, with steps leading down into a pool where they could be totally immersed. And when they copied the scriptures, because they were so afraid of violating the commandment that they would not take the name of God in vain, that every time they would come to God's name, they would go and have a ceremonial cleansing by being totally immersed. And then they'd go back to their ink tanks and continue to write as they would copy the scriptures. Can you imagine how many times those people were in and out of the tank, the pool? The word God occurs thousands of times in the Old Testament. And every time they would come to the word God, stop, go down and be baptized, come back out, then write, and then come to the word God maybe again in the very same verse, back down into the water, because they didn't want to be guilty of taking the name of God in vain. So the Jewish people, for lots of different things, practice baptism, and Orthodox Jews to this day continue to practice baptisms. When Christ introduced baptism, it was nothing new to the Jews. It was a very significant and meaningful thing. And so when a person became a believer and they were baptized, it was a way that they were used to giving testimony. But now it was a testimony about how they were cleansed of their sin and how that they were saved, how they were forgiven, how they were a child of God. And they did that, as we just read about the man in Acts chapter 8 from Ethiopia, who said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And upon hearing that confession, we have Philip baptizing that gentleman. So here we have a number of different baptisms mentioned in one swoop of the pen here, with diverse or different baptisms in the Old Testament. Jewish people continue to do that. So there are at least 10 different baptisms mentioned in the Bible. Christ's death is mentioned as a baptism, called the baptism of death. And Christ fully died for your sins and for mine at the cross of Calvary. And we find that it's called the baptism of death, where Christ died for you and for me. So when you understand that, it helps when you come to different passages that might be considered difficult. When people try to say water baptism is essential for salvation. But if it were, then you would be adding human work to salvation, because water baptism is obviously a human work, and we're not saved by works of righteousness that we would do. In fact, if you're trusting in Christ plus water baptism, you're probably not saved, because baptism would be adding some human work to God's grace, and when you add work, then you no longer have grace. And the Bible says if you are saved of works, then it is no more of grace, and therefore you would not stand before God having His mercy, but you'd stand before God on the basis of your works, and you would not enter heaven. That's scary. I remember one fellow that I talked to for hours about this, and finally he recognized that what I was saying was true. And what he said to me was, you know, you're the first person who's ever warned me that I was in danger of going to hell because I was trusting in water baptism. He and those that are like him feel like they're safer. They say, boy, the more things I add to the mix, the more things I'm doing, the more secure I am, the more likely I am to be saved. But they don't understand the plan of salvation, because if you're trusting in baptism, in reality, you're not trusting Christ, because to trust Christ means you trust nothing else. So it's like you're trusting the pew right now that you're sitting on to hold you off the floor. But if I were to look real carefully at a couple of you, I might be able to detect almost an invisible wire coming down from the rafters and a safety harness hooked around your middle. And if I saw that, I would have a tendency to say, you're not really trusting the pew. You're really trusting, if the pew fails, that you have that safety wire and that harness around your middle that will keep you from crashing to the floor when the pew goes down. And a lot of people will say in one breath they've trusted Christ, but when you look at them a little more carefully and ask a few questions, well, I'm also trusting in my baptism. I'm also trusting in my church membership. I'm also trusting in my living the Christian life. I'm also, and in reality you're saying what? If Christ fails, if He can't save me, I got all these things to back me up, and I'll get into heaven because I've done these things. In reality, none of those things will save you. You have to come with nothing in your hands, but to say, Lord, I need You and You alone to save me. And when you trust Christ as the only means of your salvation, then God saves you. Anyway, that young fellow got saved, and he went back to a Bible college in the Midwest where he was attending, where he was taught that. At Christmas time, he comes knocking on my door. He brought about six students home from Bible college, and he said, I brought them down here for you to talk to them because I couldn't explain it to them, and I want to make sure they're saved. And so we led about six of his fellow Bible college students to Christ that came from a Bible college that taught water baptism as being essential for salvation. They had never heard that they were in danger of going to hell by trusting in anything in addition to faith in Christ. But the Bible says Christ has become of no effect unto you whosoever of you are justified by other things. Christ won't count anything for you, because God will hold you accountable based on your deeds and not on Christ's death, unless you trust Christ alone as your only hope of heaven. And that's the difference. And you know, it's amazing how hear that. They hear it, but I mean, they don't want to believe it, or they have difficulty accepting that as being true. And a lot of people are trusting in themselves ultimately to be their savior, because they say, well, I've been baptized and I've united with the church and I attend regularly as often as I can, and I'm trying to live the Christian life. But none of those things would save you, and if any of them could, Jesus never needed to die. He died, He came to the earth and took on flesh and died, because there's nothing you or I can do, nothing, but the blood of Christ could ever wash away your sin. The church can't save you. Baptism can't save you. Living the Christian life cannot save you. Trying to keep the commandments cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. And that's what this is all about. And if you've not been water baptized since you've been saved, then yes, as a believer, you ought to be baptized. Yes, you ought to live for Christ. You ought to serve Him. You ought to attend church services with other believers of like precious faith. But not to be saved, but because you are, as an expression of your love and gratitude for what He's done. This man in Acts chapter 8 didn't get baptized to be saved. He got baptized because he wanted to give testimony. He says, what does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may. And he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then Philip led him down into this body of water and baptized him, and then they parted their ways. and that is believer's baptism.